Well, again, welcome to Harbor. If this is your first time, I want to just give you a special welcome. My name is Katie, and I am so privileged to serve as the lead pastor here at Harbor. Welcome to those of you joining us online from home. It's good to have you with us this morning. What a day it is today. We are, as a community, celebrating lots of things. We're celebrating Father's Day. We're celebrating Juneteenth. We're celebrating the end of the school year and the coming of summer. Some of us this morning, as Paul mentioned already, are here feeling grateful for our dads or grateful to be a dad. Some of us might be here this morning grieving the loss of our dad. Some of us may be grieving that we never had a relationship with our dad that felt like something to celebrate. Some of us are here thinking about Juneteenth. June 19th, the anniversary of the day that the Union soldiers arrived in Galveston, Texas, to inform the enslaved that they were free. We celebrate the good news of that day, even as we're acknowledging that there's still a lot of work to be done toward racial justice in our country. Some of us are here thinking about summer. We've graduated, or we've finished the school year, and summer is going to be fun, or busy, or both. Moms and dads are trying to figure out how summer is going to happen with kids around while they're working. Kids are making plans for all the things. They don't have any money or a way to get there, but they're making plans. We're all here this morning. Our minds are in a lot of different places today. We each live in a different reality when we leave this place. And I think that's so great because it's going to help us understand exactly the context that the book of Colossians was written to. In the book of Colossians, Paul and Timothy have been telling the church in Colossae how to live in their new life in Christ. They've been telling the young Christians that life in Christ means constant transformation into the image of Christ. Last week, we talked about new socks. We talked about how this transformation looks like putting on the new self every day. We take off the old sinful self and put on our new, comfy, fuzzy, white new socks in Jesus. And today, using common examples of first century relationships, Paul and Timothy go on to explain how even our relationships are to be... Oh, it's just a phone. Okay. I thought, oh no, duck and cover. I'm new to Massachusetts. Is that like a signal that we're supposed... Is there a hurricane coming? I don't know. That's just a phone. We're good. Okay, everybody take a breath. So today, using common examples of first century relationships, Paul and Timothy go on to explain... Uh-oh. Is there a hurricane? No, okay. Paul and Timothy are explaining how our relationships even can be transformed in the new community in Christ. He knows that listening to his letter, right? These first century letters that we have that we call books of the New Testament, they were letters, and they were to be read in the whole church. So nobody was reading this at home and having their own private quiet time with Colossians. Colossians was read out loud to the whole community of the church. And so listening to this letter will be children and adults, will be masters and slaves, will be men and women, married and single. And so he gives just three examples to make the point that every relationship, even the ones not explicitly mentioned, are transformed in our new community in Christ. Every relationship is transformed in this new community of Christ. So today we're going to be in Colossians 3, verses 18 through 4, verse 1. So you can turn there in your Bible or your Bible app, or it'll be up on the screen so you can follow along. So let's read this and see what Paul says about how relationships are transformed in the community of Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So to read these verses in context means reading them as flowing directly from the passage we read last Sunday, which ended with, in verse 17, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So these verses that we've just read then is Paul and Timothy giving specific examples of what this new life in Christ looks like in terms of specific relationships as examples. This section is about demonstrating how the gospel is lived out in our daily practical lives, about how in our relationships we're transformed to be more like Christ. It feels important up front to acknowledge that maybe from our 21st century position, Paul doesn't seem to go far enough. He doesn't overthrow the patriarchy. He doesn't abolish slavery. The reason for that is that Paul's imagination was limited by the time he lived in. He could no more imagine a world without slavery than we might be able to imagine a world without the institution of marriage. But because in verse 11 that we also read last week, Paul said that in Christ there is no male and no female. There is no slave and no free. We can't read in these verses some kind of instruction that would just reaffirm the social structures of the day as they were. That would fly in the face of the new community Paul is describing. So he must be getting at something else here. See, in Paul's day, social structure mattered immensely. It was all about honor. And your honor came from your birth, your wealth, the size of your household, the people you socialized with. And there was a firm hierarchy of power. Men were more powerful than women. Adults were more important than children. Masters had complete power over their slaves. These structures were normal in that day. And even though Paul can't see from his social location an end to some of those structures altogether, he clearly believes that in the church, those relationships are supposed to be transformed. And that's actually the big idea of this passage. The big idea is that in Christ's new community, every relationship is transformed. Every relationship. In the new community, this new community made up by those who are following Christ, every relationship is transformed as all of us in the whole community that belong to Christ are being transformed into Christ. The new oneness that they're experiencing in Christ is revolutionizing all their relationships toward a mutual participation in the journey of becoming like Christ. And so that's what these three verses are getting at. These verses are not just a list of like roles and tasks and how people are, like exactly what people are supposed to do as spouses and parents and coworkers. No, these verses are getting at ways that marital relationships, parenting relationships, socioeconomic relationships are completely transformed when they're brought into the new community of Christ. And so today we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about three ways that relationships in the new community are transformed. So the first way we read that every relationship is transformed in Christ's new community is that power structures are subverted. Power structures are subverted. It's an unmistakable theme in Paul's letters that in the kingdom of God, we don't use the same power structures as in the kingdom of the world. See, people having authority over other people was a result of the fall. In Genesis 1:26, when we read the account of creation, we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man,'" which is humankind, not just men, "humankind in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on earth." So did you notice what humans are given authority over? God created men and women to be co-equal sharers of authority over the animals, over birds, over the earth. God never said they should have authority over each other. The only authority over humanity in the Garden of Eden was God himself. It's not until the fall that we start to read about power struggles. In Genesis 3, God tells Adam and Eve what will happen to them because they have chosen to disobey God. Genesis 3:16 says, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." These power struggles we have, the whole idea of one group of people having some kind of authority over others, that's a result of the fall. And Paul knows this. So in these verses, he strives to remind the church that any invention of hierarchy is a result of sin. It is not the way that God designed the world. So when Paul writes a household code, which was a common type of writing, there are household codes like this addressing the members of the household outside of the Bible. When Paul writes his in Colossians, and there's a similar section in the book of Ephesians, the emphasis is on limiting the power of the more powerful person. The Christian household code sees the patriarchal structure of the ancient world as dethroned by the way of Jesus. What we might miss with our 21st century Western eyes is how remarkable it was that Paul even addressed children and women and slaves, let alone how remarkable it is that he addressed those groups first. In the words to wives and husbands, wives are addressed first. In the words to children and fathers, children are addressed first. In the words to slaves and masters, slaves are addressed first. Now, in many contemporary household codes written at that time, the entire code was aimed at the adult male head of the household. But here, Paul addresses women. He addresses children. He addresses slaves, and he assigns them all agency. In a culture where obedience was expected from children and slaves, where women didn't have a voice, he tells them that they can choose. Even within what we might see now as an unjust social structure, they could choose to image Christ. They had a choice. His exhortations to submission and obedience have nothing to do here with the authority of the husband, the authority of the father, the authority of the master, and everything to do with the authority of Christ. See, when Paul speaks to wives here, he never mentions the husband's authority as a reason to submit to them. He only elevates the authority of Jesus. When Paul speaks to husbands, he never tells the man to assume authority over his wife. He tells them to love their wives and to not be harsh with them. This reframes the entire power structure of the relationship as it was compared to Roman culture. He tells wives that they serve Jesus, not their husband. He tells husbands to love their wives, not lead them. He tells husbands not to make demands of their wives, not to overpower their wives, not to cling to the position of authority that the worldly culture tells them is theirs. Paul tells married people to surrender the hierarchy of the world and choose submission and love. And as they do this, their marriage relationship can be driven by the Spirit. They can enjoy the original design where no partner had to be the leader or have their own way because they understood that God is the only authority in their relationship. In a Christian marriage, the curse of the fall in the husband ruling over the wife is undone. When Paul speaks to children, he tells them to obey because it pleases the Lord, not because their father has authority over them. When Paul talks to fathers, he doesn't mention their authority. He only tells them not to mistreat their children. Paul exhorts children not to obey their parents, or to obey their parents, not just because their parents have power over them, but because it makes God happy. Paul says that fathers in the Christian community aren't supposed to parent in a way that just asserts their authority and crushes their child's spirit. Parenting in the community of Christ exchanges imposing authority for nurturing love. The Christian parent sees their role as providing holistic and healthy guidance so that their children can grow into maturity in Christ. This sees the power structure of the world overturned as the powerful parent serves the child. When Paul speaks to slaves and their owners, he completely sets aside the earthly structures for the slave-owner relationship. Paul tells the slaves, who in Rome couldn't legally inherit anything, that they'll receive an inheritance from the Lord. He tells them that they aren't really working for their master, they're working for Jesus. This puts the master as inferior to Jesus. Paul reminds the master of this as well. You also have a master in heaven. He's reminding the masters that God did not create humans to have authority over each other. These words have a dramatic impact. To tell them to give their slaves what is just and fair means not just to pay them for work done well, but to compensate them as they would pay a family member. Because in Christ, they are. The way Paul talks here about the relationship of wife and husband, children and father, slave and master, are a death blow to the Roman world of status and power. In Christ, there is an entirely new order. The power differential is diminished significantly in these instructions in how to live in community in Christ. Because in Christ, we're all family. In Christ, your spouse, your children, anyone who works for you, whoever you work for, your parents, they're all invited into the community of Christ. And in this community, we're all equals. So the way we treat each other is going to be really different than the way the world does business. And that's the whole idea. That is what makes our witness credible. So the first way every relationship is transformed in Christ's new community is that power structures are subverted. The second way every relationship is transformed in Christ's new community is that submission and obedience are refocused. See, within this power structure turned upside down, submission and obedience look completely different. Submission and obedience to other people is simply a way we image Christ. Just as Christ surrendered his rights, gave up his power, gave up his preferences, we are invited to do the same. That's what the word translated submit actually means when Paul addresses the wives. Wives are invited to do what all Christians are invited to do in Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. In Ephesians, in the similar passage, the household code section, Paul exhorts everyone to submit to each other. This is not about enforcing male hierarchy. It's about all of us choosing to put others first. When Paul exhorts the wives to submit, literally position toward their husbands, it's not some kind of command to make her small and have no ideas. It's not some kind of justification for violence against women. It's not some sort of carte blanche for abuse. This is about the undoing of the curse, the undoing of your desire will be away from your husband. The result of the fall is that we all want our own way. But marriage in the new community means not always having to have our own way. It means we don't always have to eat where I want to eat or go where I want to go on our days off. It means watching what Jeremy wants to watch instead of what I want to watch. It means treating his ideas, his concerns, his feelings as valid. And as I become more and more like Christ, I'll do that more and more. I'll fit more and more into the image of Christ. Just as Christ obeyed his heavenly Father, children are invited to voluntarily obey their earthly fathers, because that's what Jesus did. Obedience is about becoming like Christ. In Ephesians, when he speaks to children, Paul recalls the fourth commandment to honor parents. And he reminds children that this is the first commandment that was accompanied by a promise when we receive the Ten Commandments in Exodus. The promise that accompanied that is to obey their parents, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. See, obedience in the Christian household is set in a context where parents can be expected to teach their children wisdom, to love their children, to protect their children. Obedience is not to be used as a way of abusing, belittling, or breaking down children. That's exactly what Paul is clearly speaking against when he talks to the fathers. So in the context of this safe environment where children obey their parents, they're becoming more like Jesus, who came to earth to obey his Father. And just as Christ came to do the will of his Father in heaven, slaves are invited to do the same. They're not exhorted to obey just because of the authority of their earthly master, but because they sincerely want to please Jesus. The relationship between slave and owner is redefined. Just as masters are exhorted to treat their slaves like brothers and sisters in Christ, slaves are exhorted not to do their jobs just to look good when their earthly master is watching, but to serve wholeheartedly all the time because they're really working for God. Because their master is not really their master at all, but a brother in Christ. They do their jobs well because they know that regardless of what their earthly master thinks of them, their reward is coming in the form of an inheritance from Jesus. Now, all these words about submission and obedience are really important to keep in context with the instructions to the more powerful person in the relationship. These instructions are only life-giving in the context of Christian fellowship where the wife, the child, and the slave are seen by husband, father, and master as a brother or sister in Christ and treated as equals in the family of God. This revolutionizes these relationships. So the second way that every relationship is transformed in Christ's new community is that submission and obedience are refocused. It's not about the authority of the more powerful person. It's about serving everyone the way we want to serve Jesus. So the third way, then, that every relationship is transformed in Christ's new community is that what was one-directional becomes mutual. What was one-directional becomes mutual. In Roman society, as we've said, the male head of the household was the most powerful person, and everyone else existed to serve him. He could expect loyalty and submission from his wife, obedience from his children and his slaves. Paul doesn't seem to say that, like, that doesn't need to happen anymore. But what he does change is the one-directional nature of life in Roman society. Of course, Paul says wives turn toward their husbands and serve them in a Christ-like way. Of course, Christian children obey their parents as Christ obeyed his heavenly Father. Of course, Christian servants and slaves serve their masters with all their hearts as though they're serving the Lord. And Paul says, this humility, this service, should flow both directions. In the kingdom of Rome, service flowed one direction, from the powerless to the powerful. It was not reciprocal. But in the early church, Christians were learning to reorient their entire life around the example of Christ, to reimagine everything about the way they lived, the way Christ would do it. And Paul says that in the kingdom of God, service is mutual. Submission is mutual. In the context of Roman society, honor and power were paramount. Here Paul says that those with greater honor and greater power are to turn that honor and power around in order to serve those around them. They're to turn their power and status into good things for those in their sphere of influence. Husbands are exhorted not just to receive a posture of love and humility from their wives, but to return that, to have love towards their wives. I love the way Scott McKnight defines love in his commentary on Colossians. He says, love is covenantal commitment to presence, to advocacy, and to flourishing growth into Christ-likeness. That's love. The whole idea is that in marriage, both partners are becoming more like Christ. That's why in Ephesians, everyone is told to submit mutually to each other so that in mutual love, in mutual care, people are transformed to look more like Jesus. That's the goal for both partners in a marriage, that as we journey together in our marriage, our behavior toward each other is aimed at fostering a more Christ-like character in each of us. Fathers are not just to receive obedience from their children. They're to be thoughtful and careful in the way they interact with their children. Parenting was radically reshaped by the gospel. Love as a parent means to be committed to our children, to be for our children, to model what it looks like to become more and more and more surrendered to the example of Christ. Parents are to live out the gospel to their children, to love them, to value them, to accept them exactly as they are, not for who they should be or might be or ought to be, but just who they are, and then to guide them into looking more and more like Jesus, to help form a Christian character in them shaped by love and holiness and peace and justice. That's our job as parents. That is what children are called to obey. They're called to listen to parents who are helping them know Christ and become more like Christ. And that's what we hope to walk alongside each other doing here at Harbor. That's what Abby and John are hoping to foster in Kids Harbor and HSM, a space where we as a church community can come alongside parents as we work together to help our kids become more like Christ. Masters, we're not just called to receive as their right the obedience of their slaves, but to reshape the relationship in the direction of goodness and justice. Because the name of Christ was on the line. Because the responsibility we all have to each other in Christian love. The language that Paul uses here of treating slaves justly and fairly, in the context of the reality that in Christ there are no slave and free, is clearly aiming something at something more than just providing the minimum required by law. Masters had a responsibility to care for everyone in their household as though they were their real brothers and sisters, their real sons and daughters, their real family. Because in Christ, Paul says, they are. That's why in Acts 2, we see the early church literally selling their possessions to provide for those among them who didn't have enough. Clearly, Paul is saying that those with much in the family of God have been blessed with much in order to serve those with little. This is a radical reshaping of societal norms. Acts 2 tells us that the early church actually strove to live out this astonishing new community. And it tells us that this upside-down way of thinking about relationships is part of what attracted so many people to Christ in the first place. And that's part of the point. Verses like this, like we're reading today, were the foundation for abolitionists who strove to overthrow the evil practice of slavery in the U.S. and around the world. It's this amazing vision of a new society based on mutual care and surrender that inspires us even now to continue to work toward justice and mutuality in every institution in our world where justice is not being done. Because we see that every person still enslaved today is a fellow image bearer. Every wrongly imprisoned inmate is our brother and our sister. Every child neglected and abused is our daughter and our son. So in the kingdom of God, we are invited into revolutionized relationships, upside down relationships. Relationships that are transformed by subverting worldly power structures, by reframing obedience and submission, and by moving from one directional service to mutuality. Now, I hear all of that and I think, wow, I want that. I want to be a part of transformed relationships. I want to be a part of making this new community in Christ where we serve each other, honor each other, sacrifice for each other, love each other in a way that will make the world lose its mind. But it's so big. Where do we start? I have two suggestions for you. First, keep reminding yourself of what God wants relationships to look like. And second, find some small way every day to practice that on purpose. So first, go back to God's word. Go back to sections of scripture. Go back to your notes from today. Spend time thinking about and praying about what life in God's kingdom is supposed to look like. Maybe a good way to do that is to post a verse in a place you'll see it often. For me, Galatians 3:28 is a great summary verse to help me remember that quality and mutuality God desires for his kingdom. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." If you struggle to serve others in relationship, if you struggle to surrender your power for the sake of others, maybe you need to spend some time regularly reading Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2, we read about the example of Jesus, who gave up his power for the sake of others. It is important for us to constantly and continually go back to what Jesus wants our relationships to look like. Over and over and over. Because we get distracted. We forget. We forget that we took off the old man and put on the new man. Every day we need to go back to what our new life is supposed to look like. Every day we need to put on those new socks and maybe reading a verse every morning that challenges you and reminds you of God's vision for relationships is how you can every day remember to put on your new self in Christ. And then secondly, find some way to intentionally practice each day. It takes practice. Maybe after you read that verse in the morning in the mirror, you can think of one person that you will intentionally choose to serve that day. A child who maybe needs some extra time. A spouse, maybe you can do something to show them that you are for them. An employee you can help with something that's been making their lives difficult. In Christ's new community, every relationship is transformed. So let's keep remembering that and find some small way every day to practice it. In these next few minutes, we're going to have a time for reflection, a time for taking communion. First, I want to invite you to spend a few minutes reflecting on what the Spirit is tugging at in your heart this morning as you've been listening. When the service is over and you walk out those doors, you're going to be on to lunch plans probably. So take these few moments here in this quiet to reflect. What is God saying to you? This is a participatory thing we do here. You have something that the Holy Spirit wants to say to you, so spend some time thinking about that. There's some questions at the bottom of the sermon outline that might be helpful for you as you consider. Think of some way you can put into practice what the Spirit is saying to you. And spend a few minutes maybe today even telling someone else how you want to practice this week. Maybe it'd be helpful to text a friend that can hold you accountable, that you can check in with on how you are practicing transformed relationships that we've been invited to in the community of Christ. The reason we take communion every Sunday is because it gives us a chance every Sunday to confess that we can't do this on our own. Just as we were powerless to overcome sin and reestablish a relationship with God, we are not able to put on this new way of life on our own without the empowering grace available to us in Jesus. So as we take communion, let's together confess to Jesus that we are sinners in need of mercy and grace. And let's celebrate that his mercy and grace are new every day, available all the time. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you have invited us to take off the old clothes that were concerned with having power and our status in society and our authority and having our own way. You've invited us to take all of that ugliness off in you, and to put on a new self that treats others as fellow image bearers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as equal in the eyes of God. We confess that we struggle to do that. We struggle to love well. We struggle to be selfless. And so here we are again, just as we do every week, coming to the cross, coming and just putting our eyes on the example of Jesus, who, being in the very image of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself for the sake of us. Spirit, we know you're at work, moving in each of our hearts, encouraging us, challenging us about how we can make this place look more and more like you want it to. So in these next few moments, we surrender. We want to hear from you. We each want to hear from you about your encouragement or your challenge for us this week. And then we want to take the bread and the juice to declare that we've heard you and we know we can't do it without you. So help us this week, empower us this week to live selfless lives.